we've taken on the past over the past 3 weeks, and so we hope that you'll be able to kind of follow in and catch the train as we review a little bit and go forward. What we've been looking at over the past 3 weeks is the question of the canon. It's a big question. What is the canon? Why are the 27 books that we have in our New Testament, why do we consider those the word of God? No other, no less, no more. And we looked at that. And then we are also asking the question about the reliability of the Gospels and the Gospel witness. We touched on that some last time. And the reason that's tied into the question of canon, of course, had to do with apostolicity. Which I'll get to. But there's another lingering question that we'll get to at the end of tonight. We're going to pick up on the historical reliability bit. But there's another lingering question. If you'll remember, the first week we addressed a lot of the issues or challenges that are being posed and presented against the reliability and trustworthiness of the Scriptures. And one of those did concern the divinity of Jesus. How on earth did Jesus become divine and when? And many are saying that's a very late development. Even we heard in the Da Vinci Code something that was voted on by a council. So we need to look at that as well. So we're gonna conclude our night tonight with that. Before we do, though, let me pray. If you don't know where you are, this is Christ Presbyterian Church. And one of the things we believe that God is real, he's on his throne, that we can speak with him, and that he's actually active and involved in this world and our lives. So we're going to pray. If that's not your belief, we're glad you're here. But pray with us or listen to this, because it's an important part of what we think about the world. Father, we thank you for this evening when we could come and learn about your word and about your son. And we ask that you would make us attentive for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I want to talk a little bit about what we actually looked at last time. I want to do a bit of a review of the argument thus far, because it's been fairly intricate. Who wants to get up and give us like a 2-minute or 1-minute synopsis of the argument that has been presented thus far? Who thinks they can do that? David? I think you have. Yeah, let's do what we can to lead us through to this point. Someone else can help. Everybody can help start. So first we dealt with Yes. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Good, good. Yeah, so let's stop right there. That is fantastic. Yeah, give him a hand. Great job. Wow. So you can teach this next time. So, yeah, so we looked at, there was a concept of canon around already. The New Testament writers or Christians did not invent this. We saw it in Jewish writers who were not Christians outside the New Testament. They even had pretty much agreed upon books of what the Old Testament canon was at that time. They thought the canon was closed. The reason they thought that the canon was closed is because there had not been an exact succession of prophets, and the time of redemptive history for God to actually reveal himself in that way had stopped. So big P prophets had stopped, and we noticed that there were still little P prophets, but that's different than a big P prophet. All of a sudden, why does the canon reopen? Because Jesus was considered a big P prophet. And then he gave his apostles the same authority that he had, his very own authority, to be authoritative witnesses to what he said and did, right? And so what we then went into is how the church recognized that and received their words going way back to the beginning, and even distinguished between things that were great works but were not considered canon. And the reason was, often, not only was it not written by an apostle, because some of our books aren't written by apostles, but they're backed by apostles. But they said that the time of the apostles was ended, just like the time of the prophets. So it has to do with the fact that there was a time in history when God was revealing himself and working in certain ways, and then that time closed with the death of the last apostle. Therefore, when the church fathers come, they say, these are great works. These are really good. They're orthodox. You should read them. You should read them for your devotion. You should read them for edification. They should not be read for liturgical uses as if it was scripture in a corporate worship setting. We saw that very clearly. And many of the church fathers early on distinguishing between their own words and the apostles' words, and especially the authority that those carried. So we saw that that was the case. We did note, as David said, that councils actually, discussed and officially listed all 27 books of the New Testament. That was an ecumenical council, comes way late, like late 300s, right? 392 and 397 were the two big ones. However, lists were included well before that. And as early as 200, we've got a core canon, most of our New Testament canon, that's very much agreed upon across the board. And there were some disputed books, and we noticed some reasons for that. But even before that, we saw very, very early on, within 20 years, 10 to 20 years of the apostles' death, scripture was being, their works were being quoted as scripture. And even before that, the New Testament itself gives witness to other New Testament authors in believing it's scripture, right? So we saw 2 Peter referring to Paul in that way. So that was the argument up until last week. And then last week we delve in a bit to the historical bit, which is what I want to cover today. And that is, well, okay, apostolicity, these are the authoritative witnesses, but hey, I mean, why should we trust their words? What is it about them that's trustworthy? And I mean, they're humans. Why aren't they going to forget things and other things? Well, we noticed something. We try to set ourselves back into the education and educational milieu of the culture back then. We noted that it's a culture of memory, where they memorized things voraciously. If you were considered an educated Jew, you had the whole Torah memorized. The whole Torah, right? I mean, we don't memorize like that, right? Holly memorizes a lot, right? And she still probably, you have the whole Torah? No, she doesn't have the whole Torah, right? So we're all uneducated by those standards. All uneducated. But that's the way it worked. That's how thought life went back in that time. Also, we noted that in that time period, catechism was a very important thing. When I say catechism, I mean the repetition of ideas in question and answer form or teaching format that memorizes or inculcates memory into the people, even when there's not understanding quite yet. And I suggested that what Jesus is doing is he's taking on the persona of a rabbi who has basically a traveling synagogue school with his disciples for 3 years, and he is catechizing them. the Sermon on the Mount, preached over and over and over and over again. The sayings that he said, we noted, are memorable, and he uses the same memorization techniques that rabbis would use in the way that he presented information so that we can remember the first shall be last and the last shall be first and such. So we have that going on. But we also noted that memorable events emblaze themselves on the minds of the witnesses, that some of the things that they had happened to them, they just couldn't forget. And so we looked at one of those and noted some features of it when we looked at the feeding of the 5,000. We also noted the internal integrity of the text, that there are certain features of the text that just suggest fidelity to Christ's words, like the apostle Paul carried, according to a doctrine of apostolicity, he carried the very authority of Christ. His words are Christ's words. And yet he still distinguished things he talked about that Jesus didn't talk about in his own personal ministry. Right? Even though they carried the same authority. Why? Because they wanted to make sure that there's a historical integrity there. You also have the fact that, they talk about themselves being dunces all the time. Why do you do that? Why would you do that if you're trying to convince somebody of that the story you're telling is true? Oh, and by the way, I'm an idiot. Unless you actually acted like an idiot. And you felt like integrity, internal historical integrity, meant that you witnessed to that, right? And then finally, I noted this fascinating bit about the fact that in the way they did history at this point in time was through living witnesses, that they felt like what was very important, you didn't tell history after the fact. History needed to be told according to living witnesses during the fact, eyewitnesses that you could get testimony from and actually interview. And we noted that the Gospels actually are very, very clear in listing all the apostles. Interestingly, there are some apostles that without those lists, how would we know about them? They don't show up in the story at all. They never come to the forefront. Why are the lists so meticulously stated? Because those were living witnesses who you could go to at that time and find out about. But it's more than just the apostles, although those are the main ones. There are other living witnesses. You know, throughout the Gospels, there are all these obscure people that aren't named. But every once in a while, one of these obscure people is named. Blind Bartimaeus. Jairus, who had the daughter. Why are these people named? Well, we noted that a scholar by the name of Richard Bauckham has gone back and he said, what Richard Bauckham has shown is that actually the reason why these names were named was because these were actually eyewitnesses who were living at the time who you could go get a reputable accounting of something that happened. So we noticed even how, for instance, when we get to the cross narrative in Mark, Peter is being mentioned all the way up to it, and nobody's, you know, we have the servant girl, but we don't have her name. Why? Because Peter's there. We don't need her name. We can go talk to Peter. But then what happens? Peter flees. So we got no eyewitnesses, no reputable eyewitnesses, except for the fact that then we get this guy named Simon of Cyrene, who carries the cross, and we're told very specifically that his two sons, one of them's name is Rufus, and the other's like Alexander. Well, his sons weren't there. Why are we given their name? Because they live in Rome. And they could tell the congregation that Mark, or the people that Mark is writing to, and they could go find out. And that's when the women's name come in as well, because they were at the scene, and Cyrene was at the scene, but Peter wasn't, so he can't tell you, right? So we noted that's actually not incidental. So Richard Bauckham, who is a great scholar, he retired to Cambridge when I was there, did most of his work at St. Andrews. The Gospels embody the testimony of eyewitnesses, not, of course, without editing or interpretation, but in a way that is substantially faithful to how eyewitnesses themselves told it, since evangelists were in a more or less direct contact with the eyewitnesses. Now, I want you to hear Richard Bauckham in his own words and not just me regurgitating his argument. So,
I've thought,
and try that again.
How would a continuum If you think, how would a contemporary reader of the Gospels, how would one of the first readers of the Gospels have thought of it? What sort of literature would they have thought it was? I think the answer that is actually what very widespread among scholars now is that they would have seen them as biographies. And the importance of that, of course, is they would expect this to be a record of what happened. They would be looking for historical information. They would not have expected it to be mere legend or an entertaining bit of fiction or other kinds of literature that you could be reading. The Gospels look like a biography.
Luke, I know, begins his Gospel by claiming that his work is based on the reports of autoptai, eyewitnesses. Mm-hmm. Can we take that seriously?
Yes, I think we should, because it connects very easily with the way historians in the ancient world viewed the writing of history. They actually thought that you could only really write contemporary history, in other words, history within the lifetime of people who had been involved, participants in the events. History later than that is not really good history. You can only write good history within that span of time when there are eyewitnesses still around. And it's also interesting that what Luke actually does is describe them as the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, which implies that these eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry and the events of his death and resurrection, these eyewitnesses had a role in the early Christian communities. They were ministers of the word. That is, they were giving their eyewitness testimony. They were the people whom someone like Luke, but also quite ordinary Christians or Christian preachers, would look to as the kind of authoritative sources for knowing about Jesus. And that's, I think, very important, that these were not just people who had been eyewitnesses and then, you know, 30 years later, Luke comes along and asks them. They're actually people who had been telling their testimony all the time. And that's an important point, I think. Sometimes people give the impression that between Jesus and the Gospels, there's this long period of time in which all kinds of things could have happened, and how can we trust, you know, traditions handed down over that period? Well, actually, it's not a terribly long period. It's within living memory. That's the key thing, I think. And that, I think, is one reason the Gospels were written when they were. They had to be written within living memory. That was the way you did history.
So, Bauckham's saying there that the Gospels are in the historical genre of biography. That genre people expected to be historical, and that the way that you verified historical work was through living witnesses. And the reason the Gospels were recorded when they were, and not before even, really, and not after, was because the apostles were dying. And they had to be recorded before the living witnesses died. Right? So it's at the end of the apostles' life often that these things are recorded. Let me show you what he says about these other eyewitnesses.
There's an interesting phenomenon in the Gospels which people have not paid much attention to, which is about the names given to characters in the Gospels. People in the Gospels who play important roles, like the 12 apostles and Mary Magdalene and so forth, are of course named, and that's what we would expect. But if you turn to the minor characters in the Gospels, people who perhaps just crop up in one story, they meet Jesus on one occasion, they are healed by Jesus on one occasion, most of these characters in the Gospels are anonymous. And again, that's what we might well expect. But what doesn't fit that pattern is that a number of these minor characters do in fact have names. And it's worth just thinking about, why should that be? Why should just a few of these characters be named by the evangelists, when the standard practice was obviously that they're left anonymous, and presumably the evangelists didn't know the names of the various people who were healed by Jesus, for example. And I think the explanation of this, which holds most plausibility, I think, is that these people, such as Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, or Jairus, the father of the girl who was raised from the dead, these people became members of the early Christian communities, and they themselves told these stories, their own stories, what had really changed their lives, highly significant events for them, their encounters with Jesus. And they told these stories quite naturally, but more and more, of course, they would be asked to tell their story. And so when these stories passed
on to other churches or to the writers of the Gospels, they would have these names attached to them. So that these particular cases, Bartimaeus, for example, this is how Bartimaeus told his own story, and that was passed down to others.
So, that's reiterating the argument that I said, but basically that the names in the New Testament that we have and in the Gospels, the random, seemingly the random names, what Baucom has argued very recently, and this is, or fairly recently in the last 5 years, and this is a very fresh argument, is that they were actually, that the names were actually had a purpose, they served the purpose that those were the living witnesses who testified to those stories and accounts, right? Does everybody follow thus far? Any questions? Well, I am fascinated by this name thing, so I want to push it a bit further and look a little further at names in the New Testament and what they might say about historical reliability. Before I do that, though, we need to probably do some groundwork to think about the fact that it's worth noting that the Gospels didn't originate in the land in which they say that the story occurred, okay? They didn't originate in Israel, Palestine. When I use that, I'm just talking about a geographic location. I'm not making a political statement. But the Gospels, they did not originate in Israel, Palestine. And so the question is how well did these people who wrote the Gospels know about the time and place in which they were writing? So the traditional view, that is, that has been passed down through church history that we've looked a little at, actually, is that Matthew was originally from Judea, probably in Aramaic, but was translated somewhere else. That Mark, however, was in Rome. That Luke was in either Antioch, Achaia, or Rome. And that John, the Gospel of John, was written in Ephesus, Asia Minor area. So we can see the traditional view holds that most of the Gospels were written outside of the land of Palestine. Modern, fairly modern critical scholar, Gerard Thiessen, he says that Matthew was written in Syria, Mark was written in Syria, Luke was written in Rome, and John was a team effort in Palestine, Syria, and then Asia Minor. So again, outside, the majority outside the land of Israel, Palestine. Bart Ehrman, back to our friend Bart Ehrman, and what he says, where then did these anonymous Greek-speaking authors living, probably outside of Paris, Palestine, some 35 to 65 years after the events that they narrate, get their information? So there's Bart Ehrman. He also agrees that these are written outside the land of Palestine. So there's a consensus across the board, traditional to not. These are written outside the land of Palestine, generally. Okay, so here's the thing, though. If things are written outside the land of Palestine, if you're outside the land, how do you get information about things inside the land, and how well do you know it? Especially if you're going to, you know, the question of, that we're asking is, are you making something up or not? For instance, if you were going to write a historical novel of France 100 years ago, would you know enough about the geography, the names, the culture, to write that well? What? You could, maybe, yeah. What if you don't travel that widely and you don't have research and there's no Wikipedia? You know, what do we do then? So let's look at the names. A test for the quality of New Testament eyewitnesses. I want to look at this. There was a study done around 2003 by a German scholar named Tal Ian, which was not associated at all with the New Testament, really. And this German scholar studied names in Palestine. And it was a study of 3,000 Jewish names at Palestine around the time of the New Testament. And it's looking at the frequency and forms of names. And this is what we come up with. Here's from 330 BC to 200 AD, here's roughly names in Palestine, and here's the top one, Simon, then Joseph, Lazarus, Judas, John, Jesus, Ananias, Jonathan, Matthew, Manian, and James, or Jacob. Okay, so notice this, though, that the top name outside the New Testament in Josephus, in the ossuaries, that is the burial, the tombstones and Dead Sea Scrolls, happens to be the same top name inside the New Testament. So the frequency in the top name is the same. You look at Joseph. Likewise, that's the second highest name in the New Testament and the second highest name outside. So what we find here is that names inside the New Testament and names outside correlate roughly. Lazarus, of course, is not the same. It's not used as often. So you have one that's different, but then it kind of falls back in order. Now, this is taken from actually Richard Bauckham. So if you look at the ranks of male names in Palestine at this time, in the New Testament, you've got Simon at the top, Joseph, Lazarus, Judas, John, and Jesus. And then so that's the rank, and then individuals. Now, if you take the top two men's names, so we can get a larger sample size, top two men's name inside and outside, or in Palestine, and then looking at the Gospels and Acts together, here's what we get: 15.6% to 18.2% of all men's names. That's what you call statistically important, right? Likewise, the rest, the top nine men's names together, 41.5, because we're strengthening our sample size, 41.5 outside the New Testament and 40.3 inside the New Testament. So what we see is that the frequency with which names are used and the popularity inside the New Testament correlates roughly to those outside the New Testament. Now, I know what you're thinking to me, Kyle. Why on earth does this matter? Why does this matter? Who cares how many names there are in this data, right? And I'm sure that's what that German scholar was thinking when they were writing this stuff up. But I'm about to show you why it's important, because I want to ask you this question. Let's take my daughter's name. Who can pronounce it? Who wouldn't have pronounced it correctly? Okay. So, do you think Neve is a popular name or not? No. How popular is the name Neve, would you think? Okay, depends on where you are. How popular? How many of you had heard of that name before? So, a couple of you, but not very many. How many of you hadn't heard of that name before? The majority of the room. Okay. So, Neve. Popularity, yes. So, it is the 913th most popular name in the U.S. That is not very popular at all. And in fact, that was 2011. In 2010, it was even worse, 16. The 1,653 was the rank. However, if you were to go to Ireland, it's the 18th most popular name in Ireland and in Northern Ireland. So let's think about this for a second. What's a name that's around 18th most popular here? In the U.S., the 18th most popular name this year? David. How many of you have heard of David? What about Avery? That's the top women's name. You've heard of that. 25th most popular name in Scotland, Neve is. What's the 25th most two most popular names in U.S.? Ryan for 25 and Hannah. How many of you would have thought that the name Neve somewhere could be at the same level or rate as a David? Not unless you lived in Ireland, probably. And probably not even then. Also, look, it's the 66th most popular name in all of England. 66th most popular name. In America, Madeline. You've probably heard of Madeline. It's not super popular, but you've heard of it, right? Neve, most of this room had never heard of before. It's just to show you that names actually differ geographically, significantly. So if people outside the land of Palestine are writing about names inside the land of Palestine, and they're getting the names right in the correct proportions, that says something, right? How do they do that is the question. Let's look at Jewish names in Egypt. You think, well, maybe it was different back then. Do any of you have a friend named Sabbatius? No? Do any of you have a friend named Ptolemaeus? No? dog? One of your dogs? No. Okay. So these are the most popular Jewish names in Egypt, right? We've got one that's very high and close, Lazarus, number three, and that's basically Lazarus. The Sabbatiath, it's the 68 equal at number 68. Joseph, you probably have friends named Joseph. Who has a friend named Joseph or knows someone named Joseph? That's right. You know someone named Joseph. You have a friend named Joseph. You know why you know someone named Joseph? Because it was ranked second in Palestine. You know why you don't have a friend named Sabbatias? Because it's not a popular name in Palestine, and the Gospels weren't written in Egypt. Had they been written in Egypt, we would have names very popular in our culture from Egypt, Jewish names in Egypt, like Sabbatias. But instead, we have Joseph, right? Does that make sense? So, let's push this a little further. What happens when several people have the same name? What happens when several people have the same name is a process called disambiguation. It's what Wikipedia calls disambiguation. You ever looked at something on Wikipedia and they're like, this person or this person, the tennis player or not, right? You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about. So to give an example, in this congregation, we have in the past, I am told and aware, had multiple Jennies. How were they referred to? Just Jenny? Jenny O and Jenny E. V and Jenny V, right? And every time that was said, why? Because if the more popular something is, the name is, the more you have to have disambiguation. My wife keeps saying to me, Holly said this. Well, now we have two Hollies in the church, and then her best friend back in Birmingham is named Holly. And she's talking to all three of these people all the time. And I'm just like, which Holly? Because I can't tell from the context. I need some disambiguation. Now, names that you are unpopular, you don't really need disambiguation with, right? You're not going to have to say Neve W. Everybody knows it's Neve Wells when you say it, because it's not 913. Not very popular, right? So, here's what's interesting. When you get to the New Testament, they not only get the names right, they get the tags right, too. Names that need disambiguation, they actually give that to. So, for instance, Simon, most popular name, right? And every time we see Simon in the New Testament, what do we see? Things like this. Simon Peter or Simon the Zealot, two of Jesus' disciples. Or is it Simon the Tanner, who Peter stayed with? Or is it Simon the Leper, who Jesus healed? Who was obviously healed because he was staying with them and eating dinner. Or Simon the Pharisee, who he was also eating with in Luke 7, right? That's the question. Which Simon in the New Testament actually gives disambiguation to things that need it and doesn't to things that don't? So let's look at this again. Here's the list, the names of the 12 apostles. And let's just list them. Simon. Interesting. Number one name in the New Testament. What do we have? Called Peter. Andrew, his brother. So Andrew has, and then we have James. James and Andrew, pretty popular names. James number 11. So James gets the son of Zebedee. And John number 5. So he gets a designation, his brother. Philip number 61. Not a very popular name. He doesn't need disambiguation. Bartholomew, 50. He doesn't need it either. Thomas and Matthew. Matthew 9, the tax collector. He gets it. James 11. Yeah, that's pretty popular. So he gets the son of Alphaeus. And Thaddeus, number 39. Thaddeus, popular name? Not so much. He doesn't get it. Simon again. Oh, we need to say who that is. It's number one name. Jenny O, Jenny V. Simon P or Simon C. Whoa. So we've got Simon, the Cananean. Or however you say that. And then there's Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Judas number 4, so we need Iscariot. And we find out that he's the one who betrayed them. You see what I'm talking about. They even get which names need to be disambiguated and which names don't. Right? So here we have something I would suggest is very important. Because if you had these, if these were written about men in Egypt, then it would be different. You would disambiguate at different times. It's very, the interesting thing about this, I guess, that's important is that when you think about it, is if you read through the narrative as well, this also happens all the time. So as you read through the narrative of the New Testament, in direct speech, when someone's speaking to someone, they use this disambiguation. Other times it doesn't. So take Jesus, for example. Jesus, pretty popular name. A lot of people name Jesus, right? Number 6, I think we saw, or something like that. So Jesus is used a lot. So you need to disambiguate. You know what's used all the time? When anybody calls Jesus, what do they say? Something after one. Of Nazareth. Son of David. Something else. Who is called Christ. Or something. But when the narrator is just telling the story later on, he just says Jesus. Why? Because if you, the reader, hadn't figured out who he's talking to by that point, then you're a little dense. Right? He doesn't need to because he's talking about the narrative. But if somebody else is speaking to him, he does. Why? Well, you say, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they're just really clever fellows. Well, maybe. But if they're really clever fellows, then you know what else? It's pretty hard to say that they got it all wrong through incompetence. So they're either clever fellows or they got it wrong through incompetence. They can't be both. It doesn't really work that way. So how come it is, how that they know in indirect speech who to do that to and who not, unless that's actually how it happened? Jesus is walking up the road and a guy says, Jesus. That wouldn't make any sense. Everybody's looking around. Which Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, son of David. John. Which John? John the Baptist. I want John's head on the platter. Doesn't say that. John the Baptist's head on the platter. Because there's a lot of Johns. So we see that names change over geographical period, and yet they're getting the names right, even though they're written from outside the land. Any questions at this point? Well, let's move forward. Names also differ over time. Did you know that? Names are not the same. Let's look at the most popular names in 2011 for girls. Sophia, Isabella, Emma, Olivia, Ava, Emily, Abigail, Madison, Mia, and Chloe. Top girls' names this last year that we have record of. Let's go back to my birthday way back in 1980. Yeah. Holding strong. We've got Jennifer, Amanda, Jessica, Melissa. These are all girls I graduated with. Why? Because these were popular names at this time. Sarah, Heather, Nicole, Amy, Elizabeth, Michelle. You think, well, we've gotten all weird and postmodern now, so of course they're changing because we've got to be unique. But way back before, things stayed the same. Oh, yeah? Let's look at 1940. Mary, Barbara, Patricia, Judith, Betty, Carol, Nancy, Linda, Shirley, Sandra. I know a lot of these people. I don't know a lot of them that have just been born or before the age of 5, right? We associate names with generations. Why? Because names change over time. So here's the question. How did people living outside the land in a time period way further or somewhat further know the exact names? Think about it like this. If you had to make up a story of people living in France 100 years ago, would you know what the people were called? You might have a vague idea of some French names, especially if you studied Jacques, whatever, Napoleon, I don't know. You might know some. But would you know what they were 100 years ago? In the first century, they couldn't look those up. We're talking about putting ourselves in a first century world. That's impossible. So they don't have that. And even if you did know what people were called, would you get the frequency correct? Hey, here's a question, a little survey. Has anyone named a child or known someone who named a child who thought they were naming the child something really unique, and it turns out that name was pretty common? I think Ava. That's right. Yep. But maybe you've met several Ava since. See, the other thing to say with names is this. Our intuitions are all wrong. We think someone's going to be a unique name. You know, next year, Neve could be number 1. Who knows? We think things are unique. They're not, right? Our intuitions are wrong as far as what's unique. And so even if we did live in the land, lived in the place, lived at the time, when I looked at those, let's go back. How many of you would have guessed if I said, tell me the most popular girls' names this year, how many of you would have gotten those right? How many of them would you have gotten right? Four? But not all of them. And you probably would have, like, I'm guessing, thought maybe some, like, royal names that might be in there, like classic names like Catherine and Elizabeth, because those are always out there, right? But they're not in the top 10 this year. Or even better, how many of you would have gotten 1980 right or 1940 right? Getting back in time. Probably not very many of us. Probably not very many of them. So it's interesting that the gospel writers not only get the names right, but they get the frequency right. Let's see about the apocryphal gospels. You know, we've talked about these apocryphal gospels, how there's other apocryphal gospels, some of them written, and some are saying, why don't you include those gospels, right? Let's see how they do with names. How do they work well with names? Because is there a similar correlation between the names within the apocryphal gospels and names in Palestine? Because if there is, then maybe we can say, hey, people could do this in the ancient world. It was pretty easy, right? So let's see how easy it is. Names in the second century apocryphal gospels. Well, you've got the Gospel of Thomas. He's got James the Just, Simon Peter. But he's got Didymus, Judas, Didymus. That basically means twin, Judas, twin. People just weren't called that in Palestine. They don't really name them like that. He does okay, though. The Gospel of Thomas a little earlier. What about the Gospel of Mary? It doesn't even have the name Jesus. The whole time he's just called the Savior. It's got Peter, Mary, Andrew, Levi. We're talking about apocryphal gospels, so yes, non-canonical. Yep, I think that's exactly right. We've got the Gospel of Judas. Judas Iscariot and Jesus. Those are the only two figures, and then we've got loads of people from outer space. That's what we got, right? That's not very impressive to me compared to the New Testament. You see, here's the control. Here's what happens when you try to make up a story that you weren't an eyewitness to and privy to eyewitnesses outside the place at a different time. Here's what happens. Yes, Ben. It means the Savior, yes, but it's the translation is different in the Gospel of Mary. So the other thing is, though, is that you wouldn't have designated Jesus that way as far as how it was written and how you would call someone in common speak. That has a title to it. So how about names for the main character? That is who we call Jesus. The Gospels, the main name that he's called is Jesus. Do they avoid Jesus? No. And that includes Thomas and Judas also call him Jesus as the main name. Philip, however, I think it was very interesting, only calls him Christ, though he doesn't avoid the name Jesus. But here's what's interesting about that. When people start getting more recognized and more recognized and more recognized, you stop calling them, they start going by something that's other than what they would initially have gone by. So, for instance, Paul, very early on, starts referring to Jesus equally as Christ and Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, and Christ and Jesus are interchangeable, and it's pretty much 50-50. But in the Gospels, you don't see that at all. By far and away, what everyone's calling Jesus is Jesus. And they're not using the title. Why? Because here's the deal. When someone gets popular, you stop having to say their last name or their title or whatever because it becomes more like recognizable, right? So you're just like, you know who we're talking about when we say Arsenio. I don't know why that just came to my head. But you know who I'm talking about, right? Some people might not. We got the root. You know who I'm talking about. And the reason you know what I'm talking about, I don't have to say Hall. I can just say it. But do you think I had to say Hall like back in when he was in college? Yeah, because he wasn't popular yet, right? Same kind of thing going on. Mary, the Savior, in the Gospel of Peter, they use the word Lord, and they completely avoid the name Jesus altogether. So that's very interesting that the primary name that he's called and such, he's just called by a title. in those Gospels. Furthermore, let's talk about this. Anybody out there have trouble with names? Anybody had a situation like, I was witness to a situation on Sunday when someone came up to me and they said, "What is their name?" I'm having a hard time. In fact, actually, that's happened twice since Sunday. Someone said to me, sent me an email or something else, "What is this person's name?" Any of you ever had that problem? Ever forget a name? You know, names aren't the easiest thing to remember. Let's think of it like this. How many of you are fans of, let's say, what's your favorite TV show out there right now? What do you think? Who wants to admit what they're watching? Okay, Big Bang Theory. You're going to go with the Big Bang Theory. Tell me this. What are the names of the characters on Big Bang Theory? You don't know. Can you describe any of them? Could you describe all of them? Yes, but you can't remember their names, can you? How many of you watched Downton Abbey? How many of you can name the complete servant staff? How many of you, though, could probably tell most of the servant staff, talk about them? Or at least name get them all. Names are hard. Why? Because there's no logical connection between a person and their name. None at all. That's why we have nicknames. Nicknames are easy to remember, right? But there's no logical connection between a person and their name. And sometimes it even goes against their name, right? And so we have this really difficult time remembering names. So here's my point. If they got the names right, like stories are easy. You can tell stories. You can tell about someone. You can tell about the description. But names are hard. If they got the names right, don't you think they probably got other details right, like the story? You see, what we have, I would suggest to you, in the New Testament is not just that the knowledge of name shows in the New Testament not just suggests eyewitness accounts, but high-quality eyewitness accounts. They can't just tell you all about the servants of Downton Abbey. They can tell you their names, each and every one, and what they were called, when, where, and how. So that's the bit with names and the importance of it. So now you see why all that study of 3,000 names in Palestine was important, right? And the statistics. All right. Any questions? Okay. Oh, yes, Rebecca. Yeah, there's a big question about that, but most think Mark. Okay, I mean, I think that's fine to say, but then we're still talking about at least Mark, who is outside of Palestine. Everyone said he would be in Rome with Peter. That's the traditional reading. Another reading would be much later at a different place. And so there you've got Mark very closely connected with Peter. If Mark's getting the names right, even if other people are copying him, even if, then you still have Mark getting the names right in a place outside of Palestine, which is pretty impressive. At a later date. I mean, even one person, I think, that's a big deal. And then if the other ones are basing theirs on him, then that's the same eyewitness account. However, to add more to that, though, is that they don't all use the same names. So, I mean, there's some names that are included in Mark that aren't included in Luke, that are included in Luke, that vice versa. So it's not that all the names are all included in the exact same way at the exact same time. They get the frequencies and such right, but it's not that they have the same names in every verse and that kind of thing. John's different. John's very different. All right, so moving on very quickly, I want to do geography as another test of eyewitness. How many of you are good at geography? You know, people are generally not good at geography, especially from places where they aren't from. People keep telling me, like, they find out I'm, like, from Memphis, and they keep saying, like, they're like, "So how is it on the East Coast?" I'm like, "I don't know. We're nowhere near the East Coast, right? We're, like, very far from the East Coast. I'm calling it the East Coast." Because people don't know their geography. Even in America, How many of you know your geography, though, in England? How many of you know where Durham, England is? One. How many of you know where Nottingham is? Kinda. Couple. Okay. How many of you know where Lancaster is? Yeah, sort of. Is Aberdeen on the east or west coast of Scotland? A couple of you know. But most of you don't, right? We don't know the geography in England. We don't know how long it takes. We don't know how far it takes. We don't know even the difference between major cities. How long does it take to get from, if you've never been to England before, tell me, like, how long does it take to get from Manchester to London? Anybody have any idea how far that is? Okay. So, geography is also difficult. Let's look at geography and the four Gospels. The four Gospels, interestingly enough, mention Jerusalem 66 times, Nazareth 21 times, Capernaum 16 times. These are big cities. That makes sense. But then they talk about a whole load of other places. You might know, how many of you have heard the names Manchester, Liverpool, London? Okay. How many of you heard the name Portsmouth? Okay, a couple more. How many of you have heard the name Terry Hinton? No? Why not? You know, how many of you heard the name Tynesmith? No? Okay, so we can see that we know big places in England, but it's very difficult for us to name, like, smaller places. Impressive is that the contemporary Gospels, I mean, the four Gospels, get the major cities right, but then they have a whole host of other, like, tiny no-name towns that nobody would know about. What about the apocryphal Gospels? How do they do with geography? Well, the Gospel of Philip names Jerusalem and Nazareth, but it thinks Nazareth is Jesus' middle name, so it doesn't do so very well there, right? That's not so good. And then what about the Gospel of Peter and the Gospel of the Savior? Well, they name one town each, that is Jerusalem. So what we have on these is a total of one town, Jerusalem. Other 2nd, 3rd century Gospels mention no towns at all. So the New Testament witnesses account for 12 to 14 towns each, a total of 23 towns. The apocryphal Gospels account for one town, Jerusalem. How many have heard of London? It ain't that hard, right? That's not very impressive to me, but it's very impressive how the New Testament witnesses are able to get so many of these towns, even small ones, in their geography. And know, for instance, things like Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and where was he? What kind of tree was he in? A sycamore tree. But, you know, if you didn't have sycamore trees that grew in your area, which actually, if you looked at a map of where sycamore trees grew in this time, it wasn't very many places. And it certainly wasn't up toward Rome. So how do you know that? Do you know the vegetation that's in a place you've never been? Do you know much of the vegetation that's in places that you even have been somewhat? You see, we have, I would suggest to you, very, very, very good eyewitness accounts of testimony within our Gospels. And the apocryphal Gospels are the control. That shows up what happens when you're trying to make stuff up. That's what happens. You get weird, you get funky on the names, and you name one city, Jerusalem. Okay? So next time somebody asks you why the apocryphal Gospels, or why do we don't include this, be like, well, they thought Nazareth was Jesus' middle name, and they only knew about Jerusalem. So, that is the end of our kind of historical reliability talk. I just want to, our section, I want to note I just wanted to note that. Any questions? No. Okay, so, lastly, though, before we leave, I did want to talk about a little bit about the divinity of Jesus. This, in some ways, is unrelated, but in some ways is, because it's a question of folks, critical scholars, and I don't have a quote for you, I could have gotten one, but you heard it the first week in several of the tapes and other things, would say that Jesus was considered God very late in the Christian church. It was not an early development. And so the idea about the divinity of Jesus actually comes late by his later followers who didn't know him and such. So we're going to ask the question, how on earth did Jesus become God? And what I mean by that is, how, humanly speaking, did Jesus start to be recognized as God? How and when? First, we need to look at some key features of God's unique identity in Jewish thought. Because I think that we need to distinguish between God in philosophical thought and God in Jewish thought. And there's only really one overlap between Jewish thought in a lot of ways and philosophical thought of the day or in time. First thing in Jewish thought is that God is the sole creator of all things. That's one of the things that Jews believe God to be. Secondly, Jews thought that God was the sole sovereign ruler of all things. Also, God is known through his narrative identity. That is, the way God is known, Jews believed, was through the things that he did in history, through the story of Israel, creation and Israel. Moreover, God will achieve his eschatological rule, God and only God. What I mean by that is Jews believe that one day, someday, everyone, everywhere will recognize that God is the supreme ruler. And God would establish that on his own terms. Also, the name Yahweh, or Yahweh, Jehovah, if you want to Germanicize it, names God in his unique identity. So when we talk about Yahweh, that is talking about him as being uniquely God. Also, Jews believe that God alone may and must be worshipped. Though there were semi-divine beings in Jewish thought, several of them and such, though they believed in angels and other things, they were not to be worshipped. Only God, God and God alone, was to be worshipped. And God alone is fully eternal. This one is really the primary one that would go along with kind of an attribute of God, as we naturally think of it. Other things are more like what he does in him alone. But the fact that he's fully eternal was something that Jews talked about a whole lot in that day, that he is without creator and such, that he existed that he was the uncreated creator of all things, eternally existent. So let's keep those in mind and look at the divinity of Jesus in early New Testament writings. First, in Paul. We need to think about Jesus, and we need to think about Israel's God and what we've just said about Israel's God. If we look in 1 Corinthians 8, 4, and I should say this, Paul gives us the earliest writings of our New Testament. He's the earliest author of the New Testament is Paul. Some people say James because they think one James wrote James, so some people would push that back earlier. But besides that question, there's Paul. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, 6, which this is one of his earlier letters, "For us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things are all things and through whom we exist." Now, I want you to notice two things about this. First, Paul is attributing to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, he's putting him in parallel with God, and he's making him out to be, they're doing the same activity. The creation of the world. Moreover, Paul is, and most scholars, all scholars say, that Paul is alluding to Deuteronomy 6:4 here. This is Israel's, this is their plank of monotheism. This is where they lay their stake in the ground. We believe in one God and one God only. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's called the Shema, because Shema means hear and obey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God, one Lord. What we have here is a division of the Shema, and it's rewritten with Jesus stuck in. Okay? So, we see very early on that Jesus is identified with Israel's God and identified with the monotheism of Israel. The biggest struggle for the early Christians was they had to maintain the fact that they were monotheists. There is one God. And yet, now they're saying that Jesus is God as well. How did they do that? Right? So, in Paul, we also have this Colossians 1:15-20 talks about Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. There we go. That's something that alone Israel's God did in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So there's the providential ruling. So Jesus is doing something that Israel's God alone does. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by his blood on the cross. This is not one of Paul's earliest letters, but it isn't a super late letter, and it certainly isn't super late when you consider the rest of the New Testament canon. So here we have another indication of Jesus doing a statement of him doing and being the same thing that Israel's God was to do and be. In Romans 10:9-13, we have a statement about believing in Jesus, and then if we go on, he quotes from Joel 2:32 and says, "For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him." But of course, to call on him was to call on was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess with your mouth that he is Lord. And so you're calling on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Lord here in context is Jesus himself. But Paul is quoting from Joel 2:32, which talks about Yahweh doing something that only, that is a divine identity thing, only God does, God and only God does, Yahweh, and that is, saves people who calls on his name. So now Paul is attributing Jesus to this as well. Back to 1 Corinthians, we have, "And because of him, you who are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Now, Paul's whole argument here is that you shouldn't boast in yourself, you should boast in the Lord. Boasting in the Lord comes from Jeremiah 9:24, which is a reference to Yahweh alone, boast in Yahweh. And yet here, the boast in the Lord is we're boasting in Christ because he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. So again, we have Jesus attributed to something that only God and only God was to do. We looked at this our first week, Philippians 2:5-11. We have this, it says, "Have this mind among yourself, which is also in, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped at or held on to, made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, becoming born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we have confession that Jesus is Lord. We have worship of him, every knee shall bow. And more than that, though, that's eschatological rule. One day, someday, every knee shall bow. But that's something only God did in Jewish thought. Also, what we have here is that we see a narrative identity. Jesus reveals himself as God through a narrative. Paul, of course, is quoting here from Isaiah 45:22. "Turn to me being Yahweh, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, there is no other." So there's that monotheism. "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me, Yahweh, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess and shall swear allegiance." So Paul is quoting from Isaiah 45, and in the context, it is only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. So Yahweh is the one whom Jesus is being associated with through this. So very early in Paul, we see, and Paul is our earliest writer, that Jesus was worshipped and associated with God, included in the divine identity, included in some understanding of monotheism. We can see that also in Revelation, especially in the worship. If you look at 4:9-11, we've got the great statement about worshiping our Lord and God. So this is worshiping Lord and God. That is the one true God of Israel. But what happens when we get to 5, 8 through 12? We find that just after this, they are taught, it speaks of the same type of worship, but the worship is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So there in Revelation, we see that the worship that was going towards God is also going towards Jesus. Worship, of course, elsewhere in the New Testament, is never attributed to anyone else or anyone else in the rest of the Jewish scriptures. We have right here in John 19:10, John falling at the feet of this angel, and the angel says, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Worship God was the fundamental Jewish confession. And yet, we see throughout the book of Revelation that Jesus is worshipped as well and throughout the New Testament. In 11:15, very interestingly, look at the pronoun here. Seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord." There's one person. "And his Christ." So there's the Yahweh, the God of Israel, "and his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." Who is the he? Is it Christ or is it the Lord? Both of them, the kingdom of the world has become both of them. It's both. See, he's actually playing on this is implicit Trinitarianism going on right here. He's playing on the pronouns. We see it again in Revelation 22:3. "No longer will there be anything cursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the Lamb and God share the throne, and it will be in it. And his servants," whose servants? The Lamb's or God's? What now? There doesn't, except for the fact that we've got a his, a singular pronoun. Why wouldn't you use there? Except for the fact that Jesus has been included in the monotheism, the one true God of Israel. Like I said, implicit Trinitarian theology there, and they're worshiping him. We see this as this kind of thing as well in Hebrews. I'll just look. You can look throughout Hebrews. Just so Hebrews 1:1 through 4. This is written a bit later than Paul, but still. And we find in the last days, God spoken by his son said, "Who he's appointed heir of all things." Well, what is that? That is eschatological reign. Appointed heir of all things. He created the world through him. What is that? Well, that is the creator of all things that was only to go to God. What else do we see? We see that he's the exact imprint of his nature. Well, that's the eternal nature of God. Upholds the universe. There is this providential rule which only was to go to God. And after purification sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, there's eschatological rule and narrative identity. After making purification of sins, he sat down and such. And so we can see that Jesus then shares the throne of Yahweh in the book of Hebrews as well. So let's take it to the Gospels. Jesus and the divine identity. Most will admit that in John, Jesus is associated with the divine identity. That is, that he is considered in some way God. And John 10:30 is a big statement, "I and the Father are one." But I would say actually that John, although that is true, in places has a lower Christology, what I'm about to try to show you, than the Gospels themselves. Now let me show you why. Because most people say John's late. Remember Bart Ehrman? Jesus is God in John, but not in the synoptics. John's late. Remember that first week? In John 5:30, Jesus says, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgments are just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So there's some kind of subordination to the Father, right? Which we have worked out in Trinitarian theology. But this, I would suggest to you, is interesting when we start looking at what happens in the synoptics. John 12:49, "For I have not spoken on my own authority." So Jesus is not claiming to have speaking on his own authority, but the authority of him who has sent me. So there's, if you read John closely, though there is this very strong divine identification, there's also these statements of kind of subordination. Which the interesting thing about that is you don't quite see that as much in the synoptics, which is what I want to get to now to close this. Because that's the question. In the synoptics, which apparently get us the closest to the historical Jesus, what is Jesus there? What's he considered there? Well, first, notice that how on earth did Jesus become God? First, he starts focusing the kingdom on himself. And he starts doing these things like he forgave sins. But of course, when Luke talks about the forgiveness of sins, he's talking about more than just like having your personal sins forgiven. The forgiveness of sins is a big term. It means return from exile. It means restoration's happening. It means God's fulfilling his promises. Likewise, Jesus is the one who judges humanity, something that was only given to God. In John, actually, Jesus doesn't talk about judging humanity. He says the Father judges. So here you have these statements of Jesus judging humanity. Jesus bestows eternal life. He makes it dependent upon him. And he focuses the restoration on himself. Let's look at a couple of texts. First, Jesus associated his presence and authority with God's presence and authority. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here, he says in Matthew 12:6. Well, what was the temple but where God's presence was? So something greater than the temple was here. He's implicitly saying, I am greater than the divine presence as it's manifest in the temple. Likewise, Matthew 28:18-19, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. What is that? That is eschatological rule. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Is that what Matthew says? Name, singular. Of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the singular name of God is now associated or wrapped up with the Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the synoptics. That's Matthew. Likewise, eternal destinies depend on one's response to Jesus. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. But you would think they would come and say something to the Father, but he says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons and such? And he says, I will declare to them, apart from me, I never knew you. So knowledge of Jesus is what eternal destiny is dependent on. And he is the one who says, depart from me. He's the one who judges. It's an action only God would do. Jesus also identifies actions toward John, towards him as actions toward God. Now, this is very, very clear in John. And this is why a lot of people see a very high Christology in John. It is there. But he says, you neither know me nor the Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. Whoever sees me, seeing the one who sent me and such. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. So you have this sense in which believing in God and believing in Jesus, they're all the same thing. Responses to God and Jesus are the same. But we also see this in the synoptics. Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So this isn't just a John thing. Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Moreover, in the synoptics, Jesus receives worship. Simon Peter saw it. He fell on his knees and saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Now, you might be like, well, he's just falling to his knees. He's not worshiping. Okay, maybe. Well, what about Mark? She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him and in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garment, I will be made well. But immediately the flow of blood dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. But Jesus, perceiving that power had gone out of him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? His disciples said to him, see the crowd pressing on you and you say, who touched my garments? And he looked around and see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told the whole truth. Now, that way of describing things, that's the exact way you start to describe worship. Fell down before him. But is she worshiping him? Well, very clearly, after his resurrection, people very early on start worshiping Jesus. We find it here. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. This is after his resurrection account in Matthew 28. And they came up, took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Matthew 28:18, 11 disciples are in Galilee. We find what? Some were worshiping, and yes, some were doubting, but some were worshiping him. Likewise, Luke 24:52, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So here we see Jesus being worshiped in the synoptics, something that would only happen in all of Judaism to God. Now I want to look at two Old Testament images, and this is the last thing I want to do to talk about Jesus and the God of Israel. First, Jesus is the bridegroom of Israel. You have to pay attention to the images that are used and the allusions that are used in the synoptics. The synoptics present a very high Christology, but it's a subtle Christology. Why? Because Jesus wasn't revealing himself fully yet in history at that point. The disciples come, people are mad as disciples because they're parting. And the Pharisees come and say to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to him, you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Can you make wedding guests fast? Now then he goes on and you can tell that he believes that the bridegroom is him. Now this image comes from Hosea. When God calls himself the bridegroom. And he talks about coming to bring Israel back from exile. And he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. Talking about Yahweh. And that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say not my people. You are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. So this is about this bridegroom image is the image of God coming back to his people. And so when Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, he's saying, I am the Old Testament bridegroom who returns people from exile. That is, I am the Lord. I'll show you a very subtle allusion. We're not going to look at everything, but this is the last one. And I want to show you this because it's important and because it's something that you probably wouldn't catch normally. Nor will the people who say that Jesus is not God in the synoptics. Immediately, this is when Jesus is on the wind of the waves. It says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat, go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves. The wind was against them. And the fourth watch of the night, it came to them. Walking on the sea. Wait. Is that right? Came to him walking on the sea. Yeah, he came to them walking on the sea. Sorry. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. They cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to him and said, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Now Jesus is coming to his disciples, walking on water. And when they're scared, he says, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Peter answers and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water and comes to Jesus. I want you to note, though, at the end, what happens at this story. Those in the boat worshiped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. But notice a couple things. It says, in the fourth watch of the night, they came to him walking on the sea. And then you can't read Greek. I know that. Some of you might can. But you can probably see letters that are similar, even in a different language. Like, you can probably see that this is like, well, that's a T kind of in Greek, a theta, an A, an alpha, an L, an A, an S. It's the same word. Upon the sea, walking, upon the sea, walking, peruomai, the same word. And look what it says. So here we have him walking upon the sea. We get to Job 9:8 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation. It says this. It's talking about what God alone does. God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. It doesn't say trampled, not in the Septuagint. It says, peruomai, same word as this, upon the sea. What's happening here is only God walks on the winds and the walks on the sea. And what Mark is doing through very sophisticated allusion is saying, behold your God. Behold your God. Psalm 77:19, or in the Septuagint, it's numbered 76:19, says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. And then that's not the only thing, though. It's not only that Jesus is walking on the sea and that we have an allusion to Job, but we also have Jesus, when he speaks to them, immediately spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I. Now, this doesn't come across real well in an English translation, but he says, take heart, ego eimi, I am. That's not the only way to write that. When Moses appears before the burning bush in the Septuagint, it says, God said to Moses, Ego eimi, the one who is. Take heart, it is I. Take heart, it is I, the one whose path is through the sea, the one whose footprints is the water but are not unseen, the one who stretched out the heavens and trampled on the waves of the sea. That's who I am. It's very, very clear if you read with for those who have eyes to see that what Mark is doing is saying, behold your God. Behold your God. So, thinking back over key features of God's unique identity, we've seen that God is the sole creator of all things, yes, but Jesus has been associated with him in that. That God is the sole ruler of all things, but Jesus is associated with him in that as well. That God is known through his narrative identity, but Jesus has also revealed himself through his narrative identity as God. That God will achieve his eschatological reign, that Jesus now, it says, will achieve his eschatological reign. That Yahweh names God in his unique identity, and over and over and over again, the New Testament authors are using quotes from the Old Testament that talk about Yahweh and his unique identity and applying them to Jesus. That God alone may and must be worshipped, and Jesus, we find, still is worshipped. So he, in some way, is associated with God in that. And that God alone is fully eternal in what we've seen that Jesus is as well. So the earliest evidence that we have in the New Testament, the earliest evidence, and this is actually interestingly across the board, is that Jesus was considered God. And that's the only evidence we have. And so we can't really, like a very conservative estimate is to say, very early on, people started worshiping him. And even in hymns and things like that, and sayings before, like Philippians 2, probably wasn't written by Paul. It was before Philippians, so that's even earlier. But I would suggest to you that if it's widespread like that, then it's the plausibility of it happening even earlier in early Christian thought that people were worshiping God actually happened very early, as in right after his resurrection appearances. So that's my response. Any questions? Yes, Danielle. The gist of the argument is Son of God is a title referring to the Christ and doesn't refer to God himself. Son of Man talks about this divine figure, and you have the title and this divine human figure that's very mysterious, and he gets kind of some authority with God and sits at God's right hand. But Jews would, they said there were several divine human figures and that there's still a difference between them and God. So not even that, but also, and so they would say that, and they would say that the Son of Man is a later development that's put back in, and they do that through form criticism. So that's the other thing. And so they would say, what you have in the Gospels is more faithful or reliable or whatever, and there you have Jesus not calling himself God and things like that. But title Son of, and when people are even saying things like worshiping him, things like that, he's not saying, yes, that's me. So you have some of that going on. So it's trying to get to the history behind the text. So that's the gist of the argument. I would say that a lot of that holds true, but if you look at the narrative trajectory, especially when you get to Matthew, he has hidden his identity and only revealed in subtle, sophisticated ways until the very end when he's before the high priest and he says, who do you say you are? And he says, you know, are you the Christ? And he says, you said it, which means basically those are your words and not mine because you don't understand what I mean. He says, well, then basically put your own words to it. What does Christ mean to you? And then he quotes from that mysterious figure in Daniel 7 about taking all power and authority. He said, you will see the Son of Man coming with, and I think that's where he kind of unleashes, like, his identity fully and clearly. But they would say that's latent right back in. Yeah. Yes, Mark? Well, hold up one second, because I think I think you're right. Just to give the response that you will hear, though, on that, is that Jesus answers says right after that, the prophets died. Who you claim to be, Jesus answered, I glorify myself. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. The Father glorifies me. Of whom you say is your God, but you have not known him. I know him. Where is that? I think what some say here is that they misunderstood him. Which I don't necessarily buy, but since there's no response afterwards, since the narrative ends, probably because he's escaping, that's what they say. But I think, go ahead to John 10. Right, well, yeah, and that's the one I think where, let me see, what verse is that? That's like 50. No, then go to 50. What now? 10:30. Yeah, so they go to stone him. Blasphemy. It's when Jesus answers, and he said, if you look in verse 34, you have to keep reading. This is where people get on about. Jesus answered and said, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. So there, what people would say is Jesus is basically saying he's playing fast and loose with the words, and he's making a proof that there are more gods, and he's using the word in a different way. It's how people would respond, and then they read that back into the John 8 text. I think that he is, but that's what you'll get. And I think that he's using terms like the Son of Man. He's not outrightly claiming to be God. He's still wanting to keep his identity somewhat hidden. Certainly. And so then the question would come, why then does Jesus give this rebuttal? Go to scripture and say it talks about sons of God. You are gods. Why wouldn't he just say, you got me right? Yes, Cynthia. Hold on one second. She's speaking. I would have to study the text more, but I think it probably talks about the angelic figures. Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. But that's why I think there's actually, I mean, I think that text is actually, it's a bit more difficult because of that, because of the response Jesus gives after the charge of blasphemy. And then he talks about just saying consecrated in the world and such. But I certainly think that Jesus does, in very many ways throughout the Gospels, as I've tried to show, claims to be God. I just don't think that he's doing it so overtly, except for John. There's a bit more. And that one is a tricky one, basically. That's why it's hard to go to that text. Yes. Yeah, so Paul started writing his earliest epistles in the late 40s, early 50s, and the Gospels are usually, like Mark is usually, an early date for Mark is 65. They all do. They all do. Yeah. That's, I'm sorry, we're way over, so I need to let you go. If you have any more questions, please come talk to me. Thank you for coming out. I hope it's been worth it, and I've enjoyed it, so thank you so much. Clap. Let me pray to close this. Father, take these things and use them for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.